Our sermon text today comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 9. I'll read the entire chapter. Now when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe their words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants, who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king over the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." And she gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance and precious stones. There were never any spices such as those the queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon, who brought gold from Ophir, brought algum wood and precious stone. And the king made walkways of the algum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house. Also harps and strings instruments for singers. And there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. Now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. The weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. The king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And the throne had six steps with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were gold, and all the vessels of the house of force of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present, articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland. And they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, as we read of the reign of Solomon, help us to always remember that we also read of the reign of Jesus as Solomon prefigures the one greater than him. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus Christ has been seated at your right hand now for 2,000 years. And we have Europe and the cathedrals of Europe to testify of the kings who have brought their gold and treasures into his house. Lord, we long for the day in which this is true of all the nations of the earth. And so to that end, Lord, help us to learn from this text in that we might discern ways that we may attract others to hear of our King, our Lord Jesus. Grant us this, we pray, in his name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, in previous weeks, we saw that after Solomon completed the temple, he prayed that if Israel found itself in any need, the Lord would hear when they prayed toward the temple. In response, the Lord appeared to Solomon to confirm his willingness to hear his people when they prayed. But he warned that his promise was contingent upon Israel's obedience. Providing they were faithful to him, he would forgive their sin and heal their land. He would bless them. He would prosper them. But if they worship other gods and forsook his covenant, he would not only refuse their cries, but would also destroy the temple and send the nation into exile. As I explained last week, what we see in the two chapters immediately following, we're in the second of the two today, what we see in the two chapters immediately following is the blessings that flow to Israel in response to obedience. By contrast, what we're going to see in all the chapters that follow is after the death of Solomon, the nation will begin to worship other gods and forsake God's covenant so that the Lord will eventually bring upon the nations the judgments he warned about in the previous chapters. So keeping that context in mind, what we see in our text today, in this last chapter in which Israel is faithful to the Lord, is that Israel experiences God's blessings. The result is our text today contains, just like last week, more of the blessings that flow to the nation because of the idealized reign of Solomon. And it's only at the end of our text that we read of concerns that hint of problems on the horizon. So the way things are now will not always be the way they're going to continue. As we're going to see, after the death of Solomon, the warning signs will give way to a fall that will lead to Israel's long decline and eventually lead to exile and the temple's destruction. Keeping in mind the original audience of this letter, namely those who had returned from exile, we can see that these last two chapters of Solomon's reign provide a nostalgic look back to the nation's glory days. Therefore, their purpose seems to be to suggest that the blessings of Solomon's day can be had again if Israel will rebuild the temple and recommit themselves to holiness, so that they can again become the model nation through which the rest of the nations of the earth are blessed. Okay? That is what our text today is all about. Looking back, it serves to remind the nations of God's blessing to them if they will resume their calling as God's priestly nation. Meanwhile, as we'll see in the weeks to come, the chapters that follow will serve as a warning of what can come upon them if they again abandon God's covenant and persist in the way of their rebellious forefathers. Okay? That's how our text fits in with the larger context of Chronicles. All right, now, with that in mind, as we begin the exposition of our text, I want us to recall how the previous chapter told us about the harmonious relations Israel enjoyed with neighboring states during Solomon's reign, and how the growth of international trade led to unparalleled prosperity under Solomon. I want us to keep that in mind because what we see today largely builds on that vision by showing how Israel's international trade leads to Solomon's universal recognition, which in turn leads to the salvation of Gentiles and really the fulfillment of the purpose for which Israel existed. In other words, to be the nation through which all the nations of the earth are blessed. Israel's holy, Israel's obedient, God blesses the nations, Gentiles hear about it, they come to inquire, and they get saved. That's what it's all about. That's what's supposed to happen. Okay? To see how this unfolds, once more, I'm going to try to survey our text fairly quickly by just touching on some of the highlights. After we've done that, we'll explore how Solomon's reign fulfills the prophetic vision of the prophets, and in the process points forward to one greater than Solomon, in whom all God's promises are fulfilled. Okay, let's begin. At the end of the previous chapter, we read of traders Solomon sent to the far reaches of Ophir, who bring back to him gold in abundance. While we are uncertain of the location of Ophir, by placing the state visit of the Queen of Sheba within the context of that story, most suppose that the exploits of the traders and others helped to spread the fame of Solomon to distant lands. It's in this context that we are introduced to the Queen of Sheba. Interestingly, the Septuagint and the Latin Vulgate take Sheba to be the queen's name rather than the location of her kingdom. As a result, we might call her Queen Sheba instead of Queen of Sheba. Scholars are divided. At any rate, given that elsewhere Scripture links Sheba with Egypt and Ethiopia, it's not surprising that Jesus refers to her in the Gospels simply as the Queen of the South. So somewhere down here, probably, you know, in Africa. More immediately, the fact that she came from such a distant land speaks of the extent of Solomon's reputation. Given the chronicler's interest in Israel's mission and witness to Gentiles, it's fitting, therefore, that he reserves the most impressive Gentile visit for the final chapter of his account of Solomon's reign. Remember, we've come 20 years now, right? He's given us a snapshot of what things were like at the height of Solomon's glory. And this height of Solomon's glory, you got people coming from far, far distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon. In other words, in summary, in many respects, the queen's visit marks the climax of the Old Testament, really, when Israel, for a very short time, fulfilled its calling to be the model nation through which all the nations of the earth are blessed. And for this reason, our text today provides what is really the sort of the archetypal vision of the prophetic pilgrimage of the nations, which stretches all the way from the Old Testament prophets to the gospel accounts with when the Magi bring their gifts to Jesus and on to the book of Revelation when the kings bring their treasures to the New Jerusalem. This is what it's about. This is the way things should be. Okay? More on that later. Fundamental to the queen's encounter with Solomon is his vast wisdom, which was given to him by God, if you recall, back at the beginning of his reign. It's this gift of wisdom that God gives to Solomon that leads to his position of prominence and leadership among the nations, and the wealth, the fame, and the admiration that all accompany it. So we heard from our first reading from Deuteronomy 4 earlier, the Lord had given the law to Israel to be their wisdom in the sight of the nations. And he foretold by keeping his law, the nation would experience unprecedented prosperity, which would prompt the Gentiles to inquire of the source of Israel's great blessing. That would in turn provide a powerful opportunity for evangelism to the nations by giving Israel the occasion to speak of the Lord's greatness, his wisdom, and his power. And at last, this is precisely what we see happening in our text as Solomon shares with the queen the great wisdom given to him by God. This is, again, these are the glory days. This is what Israel should aspire to. In response, the queen marvels at what she saw. She had heard about Solomon's wisdom in her own land. We can assume what she heard sounded too good to be true, so she had to come and see for herself. When she does, she finds that all she had heard of Solomon's greatness couldn't do justice to all she saw with her own eyes and heard with her own ears. The result is the queen's speech moves from a confession of the greatness of Solomon to a confession and recognition of Israel's God, who obviously had given the nation such a king out of his marvelous love. In other words, I think Queen of Sheba is going to be another one of those Gentile God-fearers we meet in heaven. I think she comes to true faith in Yahweh. After telling of Solomon's visit by the queen, which again serves in many respects as the high point of Solomon's reign in Israel's history, the remainder of the chapter continues to talk about more of the glories of Solomon's reign and the international recognition he receives from all the nations of the earth. Just to sum up the second half of our text, verses 13 to 16, we learn of the vast amounts of gold brought to Solomon each year, 666 talents of gold. The amount of gold is so large that the value of silver is diminished by it, so that its value isn't even calculated. Not only that, Solomon makes ornamental shields of gold. Obviously, these are decorative rather than functional, but they are intended to inspire awe by testifying of Israel's might during Solomon's reign. In the verses that follow, we read of Solomon's magnificent ivory throne elevated on a platform at the end of a great hall leading to his palace, the House of the Forest of Lebanon. As the Lord divinely appointed a representative on earth, Solomon's throne resembles the Lord, only instead of cherubim, Solomon's throne is guarded by lions. As Solomon sits on his throne, verses 22 to 24 tell of how all the kings of the earth come from afar to be in the presence of Solomon and to hear his wisdom. And in the process, they acknowledge his surpassing greatness by bringing him tribute, thus further adding to his wealth and power. While some do this because they've been peacefully subjected by Solomon, many others appear to do it voluntarily and are willing to pay just to be in have the privilege of hearing Solomon's wisdom. I thought about this when we saw N.T. Wright here a couple of weeks ago. All these people, what would that be like? Come in, listen to you, you know? And everybody did that. It was like that, okay? And we can assume that many of these people heard of this wisdom, and they come, they hear this guy speak, that they too come to faith in the Lord as a result. Lastly, before hearing of Solomon's death, we read of how his kingdom reaches the ideal boundaries of the Abrahamic promise. Under Solomon, Israel's boundaries extend from the Mediterranean coast to the west, all the way to the Euphrates in Arabia to the east, and southward down to Egypt. And what's so impressive about the vastness of Solomon's reign is that it appears that the idealized boundaries of Israel were not realized by war. Rather, Solomon's imperialism was accomplished primarily through his wisdom and the reputation it garnered throughout the world of his day. Again, these are the glory days. This is what Israel aspired to. If we keep this in mind, the message the chronicler hoped his audience would learn from all this is if they too ask the Lord for wisdom, rebuild the Lord's house, restore proper worship to the nation, and keep God's covenant, Israel could once more be restored, its boundaries could be expanded, peace could be experienced, and above all, Gentiles could be converted and again bring their tribute into the Lord's house. Okay? These passages, that last chapter in this one, hold out the hope of what Israel can experience. The chapters that follow are all going to be about what happens if Israel doesn't. Okay? That concludes our survey. All right. In the time remaining, I want to briefly comment on just a couple important principles I believe we can derive from this passage that I think are beneficial to our own day, besides from what we just said. Okay? First, as I briefly mentioned earlier, the event described in our text inspires many later prophetic visions, Psalm 72, Isaiah 60, just to name a couple. At numerous places in Scripture, Sheba's visit to Solomon and the riches she brings him foreshadows not only the Magi's gifts brought to the infant Jesus, but also the latter-day glory of the New Jerusalem when the nations bring their gifts into the Lord's house. And in this way, Solomon prefigures our Lord Jesus, who also attracts the nations through the wisdom manifest in the administration of his kingdom. And again, this has happened for 2,000 years. But I want us to notice something in our text today that I think a lot of time is overlooked. I want you to notice how Solomon's wisdom is displayed in our text. What I mean is, while Solomon wows the queen with answers to her questions, in the end, it's not so much what she hears as what she sees that overwhelms her. Though obviously satisfied with Solomon's answers, what takes her breath away and causes her to confess the one true God is the embodiment of wisdom in the order, abundance, and beauty of Solomon's state affairs. In other words, it's because of what she observes that Sheba is moved from a confession of the greatness of Solomon's wisdom to a recognition of the blessedness of his servants, to finally pronouncing a blessing on the Lord himself, who has given such a king to Israel out of his great love for the nation. In short, the Queen of Sheba becomes not merely an enthusiastic international observer, but a real Gentile convert, won in many respects by the aesthetic quality of Solomon's evangelism. Think about this. Christians, I think in earlier times, understood better than we do sometimes that life can't be reduced to that which is simply utilitarian, but must present a vision for all of life that is manifested in truth and also in beauty and in goodness. In other words, Solomon's wisdom is manifest not merely through syllogisms and rational arguments, but also by the grandeur and beauty of His kingdom. I think it's important we note this because Blaise Pascal argued long ago, I quote, "Every man is almost always led to believe not through proof, but through that which is attractive." Think about all the debates going on today, and we argue past each other. Everybody is arguing, and what good is it doing? I believe what we see in our story today is an illustration of the claim that humans are more convinced by more than simply rational arguments. In Augustine's word, it's about our loves as much as anything. And the reason I want to stress this is because I think there's a tendency in our Reformed tradition not only to neglect this fact, but to sometimes even argue against it by appealing to the, you know, apparent simplicity of worship, for example, in the New Testament. And this will really be talking about the Puritans today in Sunday school. They really went overboard in this. What we fail to understand is not only do we not have much information about worship in the early church, but from what we gather, the early church worshiped in a comparatively modest fashion, not so much due to biblical precedent, as much as out of necessity. While the Reformation did stress for a time a move away from the ceremony of the Roman church toward a simpler form of worship to combat some abuses, the Bible never seeks a minimalistic approach to worship or to aesthetics in general. Rather, what we find is that the simplicity of worship in the time of Abraham gave way to more elaborate forms of worship in the construction of the tabernacle when Israel was constituted as a nation. And again later when the temple was established as a kingdom. Therefore, as history progresses, we might expect to worship God in greater grandeur than what is exhibited in the New Testament. In fact, inasmuch as we are able, we ought to make our worship as beautiful as possible. Because what we learn from our text is that beauty is as much an important element of, I think, of evangelism as is argumentation. Lastly, in anticipation of the weeks to come, if you were attentive to our second reading from Deuteronomy 17, which contained laws for kings, if for no other reason you heard that infamous number 666, you were alerted to the fact that our text records how Solomon broke the laws for kings, particularly the laws concerning the multiplication of vast amounts of wealth and importing horses for chariots. Now, as is his custom, the chronicler says nothing negative about this. Rather, he simply drops some clues that trouble is on the horizon, though it's going to take some time for it to be realized. This, too, is hinted at the end of our text by the names Rehoboam and Jeroboam, who we'll read about in the next chapter. Thus, the chronicler suggests all is not well. There's little hints of that. For the moment, he's only concerned really just take a nostalgic look back to Israel's glory days before he proceeds to tell of the nation's fall in the chapters that follow. But we already see today seeds are being planted. Until we look at those chapters that follow, I want to say a brief word then, therefore, about the wisdom and its limits, not only to prepare us for what's to follow, but also to see one more way our text points to Jesus and His kingdom. Quickly explain. I used to be troubled by how Solomon could be so wise and yet do such foolish things that led eventually to the division of the nation and its descent into idolatry. If you're that wise, how can you be so stupid? Okay? But as I learned more, I discovered that the attainment of wisdom doesn't always protect one from sin. In other words, if the chronicler had told us Solomon ceased being wise and became a fool, which in turn led to his folly, things would be much simpler. But he doesn't. Instead, in the same chapter in which he tells of Solomon's unsurpassed wisdom, he hints that nevertheless all is not well, and Solomon is doing some bad things in his wisdom. In doing so, the chronicler shows that Solomon's story teaches an important lesson that demonstrates the attainment of wisdom doesn't allow a wise person to rest on their laurels and coast through life. On the contrary, the more wisdom, here's my point, the more wisdom a person attains often requires guarding one's steps more closely, because the wiser a person is, the more paths and opportunities are open to him to fall. As Barbara Tuchman explains, folly is sometimes not so much a function of foolishness as it is power. Think about this. We see it all the time with high-ranking men in positions of authority. Sometimes it seems every day. We read about the fall of another celebrity, pastor, politician, CEO, you name it. In almost every case, the men involved are gifted, and therefore they rose to positions of prominence precisely because they possess wisdom or skill in their respective callings. But as Tuchman explains, power and influence are often the product of wisdom or skill, which allows the wise person to accomplish things the fool can't. But the flip side is the accomplishments often bring with them temptations that are not available to the fool. And often those increased temptations prove to be the undoing of the wise and talented man. What I'm suggesting today is, I think that is the case with Solomon. Greater power, influence, greater temptations, thus leading to the fall. The lesson I think we should learn from this is, should the Lord raise you to a position of prominence, let Solomon's fall be a warning to you. With greater position comes greater temptation. By contrast, should you live an obscure life of no prominence, perhaps that's a reason to give thanks in the knowledge that the Lord is not giving you more than you can handle. Most important, should you rise to a position of distinction, remember that means you must trust Jesus even more. Successful as he is, Solomon doesn't bring in a perpetual golden age for Israel. Human wisdom is unable to bring salvation to fallen humanity or fallen Israel. As we'll see in the chapters that follow, the house of David will undergo the death of exile and the resurrection of return from exile. But in doing so, it points us to the way of Jesus, the one greater than Solomon, who comes as God's wisdom in the flesh. It's a wisdom that confounds the wisdom of the wise and looks for all the world like folly. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we read about Solomon, we think about our nation and the blessing that it was to many nations of the world and so many people who came here seeking blessings, seeking prosperity. Lord, we also consider how, as we've abandoned your word, the deterioration that the hints that we see so often around us that cause us often to be anxious of the future. Lord, I pray that we would remember to place our trust in Jesus regardless of what the future holds. Help us all to strive to be holy and obedient, to know that glory days can be restored, that you can again prosper your people. Lord, just as this was a lesson to the Chronicles audience, so, Lord, may it be to us. May we always be encouraged by the rewards you offer, the blessings that you promise, and be fearful of the curses that you warn about. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.